Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that was brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
It's just water, just in case you wonder. I do drink a South American tea, which I could have been tempted to bring this morning, but decided that would be just a bit over the top, so it's bottled water to keep my voice in tune. It really is great to be able to share with you. It's always a privilege to be invited to preach wherever, and given the contacts that have grown over the last couple of years, really, Tim, particularly, with yourselves here in Sheffield, it's good to share with you this morning. And I'm across, I imagine it's across rather than up or down, to Walkley this afternoon. And they'll in fact be getting the same sermon, just slightly adapted to whatever over there Pete says is more important to emphasize. But that's for them to say. I want to bring some greetings as well. I met with Andy Lines, who will be known to many of you, the Crosslinks General Secretary, last Wednesday, and he and I are meeting again next Wednesday because we've got a key follow-on to what went on in Nairobi towards the end of this month at a place called Hailey in Hertfordshire, which will bring together a large number of clergy from all over the country. And we value your prayers for that, because what we're trying to do is to move together with a greater unity than perhaps has been possible in the past. And we sense that God is giving us that opportunity by coming together fairly soon after the Nairobi event in the conference, which is called Renew, on the 26th and 27th of November. So do pray for that. Andy and I go back a long way. He was a mission partner with me in Paraguay. So when we get a bit frustrated, we talk to each other in Spanish, and that helps marvelously. Can I ask you to turn to that passage in 1 Peter? I could have been preaching from the same version that you heard read. I do have a copy of today's English version, and I had to pick up my old NIV and prepared from that. But the similarities are obvious, and I'm sure you'll manage to cope with the few differences that there are. And when Tim asked me to share, it's always harder to choose a Bible passage rather than to have one chosen for you. And in a sense, this was chosen by the fact that over the last few weeks, I've been doing Bible studies in 1 Peter with a group of new Christians. They go through a process. I don't know how you do it here, but they go through a process of doing a course together, which can be something like Christianity Explored or a variation on that, because that doesn't suit everyone. And then we try and encourage them to get involved in the life of the church. And for one reason or another, I'm working with this incredibly mixed group of people at the moment. And we decided to read 1 Peter. So I haven't preached on 1 Peter recently, but I have been involved with a group of people who've just become Christians, struggling, as many of you will perhaps know from your own experience, with incredibly diverse backgrounds, huge problems of how they actually live out their lives now they've become Christians, given all that's gone on in their lives in the past. And we've struggled and worked our way through 1 Peter together, and we ended the series last Wednesday, in fact. So that's the background that I want to share with you, some thoughts, some affirmations, which I see in this opening part of the letter. Let me say what they are, and then I'll deal with them a little bit more in detail. The first would be this, the four affirmations. The first is that being known and loved by God is the most important thing of all. That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Being known and loved by God is the most important thing in the world. Nothing is more important than that. The second point, and you'll have picked this up as we heard those verses read, is that this world, for us as Christians, is actually not our home. We have a different identity that depends not on the passports we carry, or the places we come from, or the places where we end up living. We are identified by Peter, if you look on to chapter 2, verse 10, verses 9 and 10, as the people of God. That's who we are. And it means, and he says this, this world is not our home. We have a different identity. We are a people who belong to God. And in the third place, therefore, it's not a matter of believe what you like or behave how you like. There are such things as right and wrong, and truth matters. And that, I believe, is spelt out for us in this opening part of the letter, particularly in verse 22. And then finally, Bible believing obedience is fundamental. It's not just about reading our Bibles, it's about obeying. The Bible's a book designed by God to be obeyed. It's a lot more than that, but at the very least, we can't just pick it up and say, how interesting. We're dealing with a very different dynamic. Now, the context of 1 Peter, as many of you will know, is the context of Christians experiencing hostility simply because they are Christians. It may have other underlying currents of other kinds of suffering that they're going through. Peter actually says, oh, by the way, if you're suffering because you've done something stupid, because you're a criminal, that's not what I'm talking about. What he's talking about specifically is the suffering that Christians go through simply because they are Christians. They're part of the people of God. It's never just an individual in Peter. It's all about us together and the hostility that we may experience. And it's a recurring theme throughout the letter. The first reference in verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That's the first indication of the hostility they're facing. And it goes right the way through the letter. If you read it through, as I hope you will, if you've not done it before, you'll pick up that same theme again and again and again. And in the final chapter, chapter 5, verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So from beginning to end, Peter is teaching them as those who are experiencing hostility simply because they're Christians. And the question is, what are they to do in the face of that hostility? And I'm sure Tim will have already alluded to different things that came out in Nairobi. But I want to pick up comments, and these you can all download, or you can have a look at them afterwards. These are some comments made by Michael Nasir Ali, who is one of the most influential Christian leaders across the world, far, far more than we realize in Britain. People just say, oh, well, he's the ex-bishop of Rochester, isn't he? Well, he is. But you only have to see Michael in action outside the British context to see that the prophet is not honoured in his own land. And his own land actually is Britain, although, of course, his background is that of Pakistan. And he spends a great deal of time visiting Christians in parts of the world who are going through really tough times simply because they're living in an Islamic context. But he highlighted in his comments on the Tuesday morning that the three great threats that the Christian church faces worldwide are these: aggressive secularism, radical Islam, and, to quote him, a syncretism that holds all religions to be essentially the same. Let me say them again in reverse order. A syncretism, a mixing up, a bringing together of a pick and mix kind of religion, as if you were shopping in the supermarket, the bits you like, which holds that all religions are to be essentially the same. Radical Islam and aggressive secularism. And if you want to read how he spells that out, and he's just written a book on that theme recently. You can refer a bit more perhaps to that article. The interesting thing is, in the opening of the conference on the Monday, the chairman of the Global Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, Archbishop Eliud Wabakala of Kenya, spelt it out in similar terms, but putting the emphasis differently, and I'm quoting from what he said. The challenge we face in the nations which were once the spiritual powerhouses of worldwide mission have now become deeply secularized and even hostile to the Christian faith, and the churches of those lands have more often than not been strongly influenced by the societies in which they are set. Then he goes on to say this: I am aware that for some of you, and numerically it was a very, very large number, I'm aware that for some of you the threat of violence from Islamic extremism may be uppermost in your minds. And we have had a painful reminder of that reality recently here in Kenya. But that which really rocks the fabric of the church, and particularly the Anglican Church, is the much more insidious process by which weak churches are gradually taken captive by the surrounding culture. Think about that for a moment. Here's a man fully aware of the threat of militant Islam in his own land. It's been experienced just down the road in the shopping centre. Of course, the Western media picks that up, because the shopping centres are the religious centres of the Western world. That really does get through to us. If it were a church building, we don't bother so much. And there are countless cases of church buildings being destroyed, and we know next to nothing about it. But when it's a shopping centre, that goes deep into the contemporary Western value system. And remember too that there were large numbers of people there from countries like Nigeria, the Sudan, other parts of East Africa, where the real threat appears to be Islamic extremism. But says the Archbishop of Kenya, the biggest threat we face is Western secularism. That's really quite extraordinary if you think about the context. And if you want to follow up more on that theme, the quite extraordinary paper that Mike Ovey, the principal of Oak Hill Theological College, gave in Nairobi, The Grace of God or the World of the West, is being recognized by different commentators on what happened in Nairobi as a quite major statement on that theme. And he begins by saying he remembers an African visiting the college, asking the question, which gospel do you Westerners want us to believe? The one you originally came and preached and which led to our salvation, or the one that you seem to believe nowadays? And Mike goes on to say how that really brought him up with a start, because it was true. And then he develops that theme in the article. If you really want to dig deeper, that was the Tuesday morning, the 27th of October, the previous Monday evening, across in the States. The president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary was asked to speak at the Brigham Young University in Salt Lake City. Now, we think about that, it's all about Mormons. And being Brits, we don't understand where the key centers of power are in the States. We know, if we're honest about it, that we feel rather like the Athenians felt about Roman power when we look at the States. We're actually superior. We know more than they do. Well, Brigham Young University, for all its Mormonism, is one of the key intellectual centers in the States. And they invited a renowned Orthodox faithful Christian leader to come and talk about religious liberty, marriage and the family in the late modern age. And it has quite remarkable echoes of what Mike Ovi was saying on the Tuesday morning in East Africa in Nairobi. So if you want a quick glimpse of why Eliud Wabukala said the greatest threat we face is Western secularism, read these papers too. But take it seriously, because the battle's going on here in Sheffield, as you all well know. And the significance of Christchurch Central and Christchurch Walkley and other churches like you is far, far greater than you may even have begun to realize. So it's not a choice of praying for those Christians being persecuted for their faith in Islamic nations, which we must do, and rightly so. It's also about Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, who are living in a hostile environment in the West, and yet largely don't know it. They just don't see it. And I rejoice, as I did recently, it taking part in a service in the south of England when there was a terrific focus on prayer for Christians in countries like Nigeria and the South Sudan and Syria and so on. Tremendous. But those same people are largely unaware of how Western secularism is eroding their Christian faith. Well, says Archbishop Eliud Wabukala, that's the greatest threat we face, because sooner or later, being Westerners, we will export our unbelief to other parts of the world. We're ideologically motivated, and we have the power still and the money across the West to do that. And it needs to wake us up too to why Islam responds so often as it does to what it sees in the West. It never really sees that kind of sacrifice that the missionaries were prepared to give in the 19th and the early 20th century. And that should make us think, certainly on the part of Westerners. So the context I'm sharpening up are different. There will be different expressions of hostility, but for our own survival, we need to identify what they are and how they function in the place where we live, and not just be aware of it somewhere out there in a way that may not touch us so directly. Well, says Peter, let me tell you what will hold you firm in the face of hostility, whatever your context. You have been chosen by God. That's chapter 1 and verse 2. You are God's elect. God knew you, and God loved you before time began. He's the Father, and his fatherly love was active for your good. And he knew about the hostile world you would be living in long before you were born. He's saying your well-being is Peter. Your well-being is dependent on him and his hold on you, past, present, and future. It's all under his care and his control. And although the world around you doesn't know it and just cannot get a grip on what it really means to be a Christian and part of the people of God, God knows, God loves, God understands, and he's got you tightly in his grip. The Father, he says, has chosen you. The Holy Spirit is transforming you. I'm looking at those first two verses again of chapter 1. And the loving Father has not only loved you in the past, he goes on loving you in the present. His Spirit is transforming you, giving you new life. And the clear purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is to make you gladly and willingly, and this is extraordinary, obedient to Jesus Christ. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And all of this makes it possible for them and for us not only to survive but also to thrive in a hostile world. I wonder if you think of it in those terms. It's not just about survival. It's not just about gritting our teeth and somehow pressing on against the odds. You and I are so loved by God that we can flourish in spite of all this. And that truly is amazing. Every circumstance, every sorrow, every hardship is known to God, understood by God, and being transformed by God. And even as I say that, I think of a couple in this group I've been meeting with who've had a really tough time in their marriage. And we actually meet in their home. And God is transforming their relationship. And I see the difference from a few weeks back when they weren't even living together to the fact that they now are, and their two little boys are more secure. I'm just amazed the difference in them and in others in that group. And more about the how of it happening in a moment. But you see, every circumstance, every hardship is understood by God, and more to the point, is transformed by him. It's not a kind of resignation to things as they are. That's the way I am. Take it or leave it. There's nothing you can do about it. That's a totally secular, anti-Christian way of seeing things. And this God who's sustaining those Christians to whom Peter writes is much, much more than they even begin to imagine or think, as Paul puts it elsewhere in his writings. One commentator has written this, a guy called Wayne Grudem, some of you may know of him, on this opening bit of Peter. He says, what the Father plans and the Spirit empowers, Christ thus receives as exalted Saviour and ruling Lord. Let me read that again. What the Father plans and the Spirit empowers, Christ thus receives as exalted Saviour and ruling Lord. You see, then and now, for both them and for us, you and I are known and loved by the triune God. And that's what really matters more than anything else in this world. It's not a case of any old God will do. When I walked into Tim and Tanya's yesterday, I saw a copy of The Good God on the staircase. Most people buy bookcases, Tim, but stairways work. And there it was on the side of the stairway. So we immediately got into conversation. I gather Tanya was reading it and Tim read it some time back, so, you know, he'd already checked it out. But it's a terrific book. I might add that one of the themes we're working on with two groups of men that I do reading groups with in the Basingstoke area, where more or less where we live, but in the church there, is on the triune God at the moment. And one of the books we're looking at is the Michael Reeves book, The Good God. And right at the beginning, in the wonderful way he writes, he puts up as a heading, "Will any God do?" And emphatically says, "No, it won't." And you see, deep down fundamentally, the society we live in doesn't believe that. Any God will do, if you choose to believe. Look at the papers this week with pictures of politicians and royalty dressed up with the trappings of Hinduism. Doesn't matter. Think of the huge commercial undertaking around Halloween now. And we talked a good bit about that in the house group last week. Because you see, if you're a mum with small kids, you get it through the school. You even get teachers who are encouraging it. It doesn't really matter if you believe in anything religious. It's all pick and mix. This is the syncretism of which Michael Nasser Ali was also speaking. Put it all together. Add the Christian bit to what other ideas you have of God, and that's fine. It is not fine. And so many people in the Western world today are trying to make it all fit when they're actually pieces from different jigsaw puzzles which will never fit together to make a whole. And Eliot Wabakala is right when he talks about not just weak Christians, but weak churches gradually being taken captive by the surrounding culture. It's not just a Western thing, of course not. It happens anywhere because of the pressure of the world we live in. But we're in the Western bit, and we need to know how it functions and works through the culture around us. So much more briefly, let me just touch on those three follow-on observations from that first one. For Christians, for us as the people of God, this world is not our home. And you get that picked up in verse 1, verse 14, verse 17, and if you look through to chapter 2, verse 11. And the translators have a problem here. They're not quite sure how to translate the original word because depending on the version you've got, in either of those verses it writes about exiles or strangers or aliens, or you could translate it foreign residents, travelers, if that word means anything to you. Sojourners is the good old-fashioned word in some of the ancient versions, and they're all valid. But you see, a little bit depends on the context. You're not necessarily, you and I, living as exiles in the UK. The majority of us probably have every right to be living here. We're not visiting, as in a sense, I lived with the family for many, many years in South America as foreign residents. So it rather depends on our context too. But here's the key point, the question to ask. To whom are we accountable? When push comes to shove, who do we respond to? And I think this is where chapter 1 verse 17 can help us. And I'm reading from the old NIV. "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." You see, the Father, says Peter, who knows us and loves us, is also the one to whom we and everyone else will ultimately one day have to give account. Now, the society we live in, and any society, has an amazing number of ways to make us conform. It happens in any society. Read, or talk to Tim, who was leading one of the groups on this in Nairobi, about the way culture functions. And there are all sorts of tricks to keep us in line. and make sure the society we form part of doesn't actually totally fall apart. And it comes to us, of course, through education, through fashion, through shopping habits, through peer group pressure, any number of things. So what matters most to us? Being accepted by those groups or by that wider society? What do we fear most? And it's against that background that Peter's exhortation is clear. Live your lives. Literally, it means conduct yourselves in reverent fear of God. You see, that's the final and ultimately only accountability that matters. If we get that right, everything else will fall into place. If we don't get that right, we will fall about all over the place trying to work out what's going on and why. So looking on to verse 22, my third observation, it's not a matter of believe what you like, behave how you like. There are such things as right and wrong. Truth matters. Verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Truth matters when we become Christians. If you're not a Christian and you know it, the beginning of the Christian life is about being obedient to what God says you have to do. You have to turn from an old way of life that wasn't orientated to God, and you have to live in the light of who he is and what he's done for you through the cross. And there's the basic initial obedience, what we might call the obedience of conversion, of change, of becoming a Christian. But it doesn't stop there. As we're to grow and mature as Christians, we have to, fairly obviously, go on being obedient. It's not just at the beginning. Because you see, this truth of which Peter's writing, and we find this so hard to grasp, is relational. Our understanding or experience of truth, whether we sit down and think about it in these terms or not, is always God-related. It's either related to God because we choose to deny him, or it's related to God because we know that he is the very center of everything. So the world in its denial, in its hostility, isn't doing much more than running away from God, from whom we can't ultimately run away. So when we become Christians, it's about beginning that relationship that really matters, and it's a relationship with God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in order to grow as Christians, to mature as Christians, we have to develop that relationship that really matters. And in the process, the relationship with God, which is the key fundamental relationship, affects every other relationship. So Peter goes on, almost without stopping, to say, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. And he actually uses words that we find hard to translate. He's talking about brotherly love, friendship, respect. That's one word. And then he goes on to use another word, the agape word, the love that's deep and God-given. Love one another deeply from the heart. And he can't find words enough to tell us what the consequences are of being in right relationship with God. It will transform every other relationship. And in the rest of his letter, Peter goes on to say how that will affect our attitude to government, to the political scene. That's chapter 2. how it will affect the way we view the church, both the local bit and the global bit, and it's something that we live out in time, but has profound consequences for the whole of eternity. It begins with our thinking, verse 13 of chapter 1, prepare your minds for action, and that's a real echo of what we've got at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, the renewal of our minds, the way we think. And it was so helpful earlier on hearing that comment on Christianity and science, you see, because we divide things. God brings them together again, because he's the God of all of it. So the thinking is vital, but so also in verse 22 is the belonging, loving one another sincerely and deeply. And so finally to the last few verses, 123 to 2 verse 3, which speak to us of Bible believing obedience. How do we view the Bible, really and truly? How do churches grow? It's not everything, but basically in South America we saw that churches grew because Christians took belonging to the local church seriously. They belonged. They were there week by week. Their primary commitment, and this was a tough one in South America, wasn't to the local soccer club. Their primary commitment was to each other, Sunday by Sunday. They could be on the pitch or watching on the Saturday, but the priority was being together on Sunday, just to give one illustration. The belonging. There was also the giving of money, time and talents. Peter picks this up in chapter 4, verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Belonging, giving, money, time, talents. But we also saw that those Christians who put Bible reading, Bible believing and Bible obeying as a priority were the ones who stayed the course. Those who gave up on that, frankly, dropped away. Even as I say it, it's hard to recognize, but it was the truth. The churches that stayed the course and grew in all the ways that counted were made up of believers who read their Bibles, who believed their Bibles, and who obeyed their Bibles. And the extraordinary thing, and it still fills me with a sense of wonder looking at this group of new Christians I've been working with over the last few weeks, is they're all now reading their Bibles. They're getting excited about it. And one lady who's been abandoned by her husband and had a really tough time, she's just looking at this verse. I can remember a few weeks back and said, "Don't go on, John. I wanted to stop and look at this again." And you suddenly see how real the Word of God becomes to new believers. But woe betide us if we get jaded over the years in our attitude to Scripture. Woe betide us if we don't pass on that vital need for Bible reading, Bible believing obedience to our children and our grandchildren. The social context in which we live will destroy them. This is the challenge we face, getting Bible reading taken seriously again in the life of the church. Because you see, what has happened to these believers to whom Peter writes is that they've moved out of ignorance. That's in chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. They didn't know. They didn't know God. They didn't know what God wanted of them. They certainly didn't know what the Bible said. And if we don't read our Bibles and we don't talk about our Bibles together, we drift back into that ignorance. And it's happening in churches all around us. however good other things may be, if a church is not focused on Bible-believing obedience, it won't survive. That's the evidence that we've seen in other places, and we're seeing around us now. So let me finish with that amazing thing that he says in chapter 2, verse 2. This is so important, he says, and you can almost feel him looking around for the right illustration. It's like a newborn baby. We've got one of those in our family. Our youngest granddaughter is called Lucia, and she's 2 weeks old. And what does she do all the time? She cries out eagerly, frequently, for her mother's milk. Almost as if her life depended on it. But you see, it does. It does. Now, do you and I get a glimpse through that illustration of what Peter uses of the newborn babe, of how we should view Scripture? We should open our Bibles, read our Bibles, talk about our Bibles eagerly, frequently, as if our lives depended on it. Because they do. So if you're not yet a Christian, don't continue in ignorance. Don't just drift. Make that decision to follow Christ. And there are plenty of people around who can help you do that. If you are a Christian, then remember daily, constantly, as Peter puts it, it's the Word of God and the Word of God alone which is living and enduring. And we better stop there. Let's pray.